Why don't we go ahead and open up in prayer? We'll kind of talk about where we're headed and what we're and our topic of tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Father, for this time to just study what it is you've done throughout history and to see both the ups and the downs, the times when people really were seeking you and serving you as best they can, and the times when the church and when Christians fell very astray. We thank you, Lord, that you are guiding history and you have guided history, Father. We pray that it would help us to see where we fit in, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I talked a little bit about where we're going, what we're doing. If we miss a week or if something happens, it's not the end of the world. This is all my own material, just so you guys know. This is my studies of church history. So some things you might hear are different. There might be, there might be some contradictions. I'm okay with that, as long as you guys are gracious to me. Josh, I got some handouts for you. That's okay. There's our outline and our notes. As I said, I'll try to have notes for you guys every week. As long as I assume my notes are good. And I looked at the first page and realized my notes aren't that good, but you guys get them anyways. So, you know, we talked about this class when Paul and I sat down and talked. We're going to call it church history, and then we were going to call it history of Christianity. So if I use those synonymously, and I screwed up and hit the wrong button already, if I use church history, history of Christianity, I'm going to say for this class they're the same thing. Now, we know sometimes the history of the church, they've gone off on the deep end, and maybe they weren't quite Christian at times. But for this class, we're going to say they're the same thing, okay? So we'll just lay that out from the beginning. You know, I kind of thought about what's our goal for the, you know, if we're going to come for 13 weeks or whatever it is. I didn't count how many weeks it is. What's our goal? What do we want to accomplish? And so I kind of laid it out as just to understand the history of Christianity in an honest, unbiased manner and see the changes in the church and the relationship between the relationships between events and ideas. I mean, we're going to try to approach this, you know, we have a slant, we have our biases, we're going to try to be fairly unbiased, though, because I could spend a lot of time, we could spend a lot of time going through each individual person we talk about and talking about why they were wrong and why they were wrong and why they were wrong and why they don't believe what we believe today. At the same time, I would spend a lot of time just talking about one or two people and then we'd go on to the next series. So I'm going to try to avoid that as somewhat. We'll talk about why they're wrong. We'll talk about some things that, you know, things they believe that were wrong. Let's be honest. We all have wrong beliefs at times. If we wrote down everything we believed, you guys know what would happen. Somebody would sit down and go, "You believe that, really?" You know, later on, if you could imagine what you believe in 100 years from now, somebody looks at that, they're going to say, "I can't believe they believed that." So, obviously, we've gotten, you know, things have progressed. We have a better understanding than a lot of, you know, especially the early church. We have the Gospels, you know, we have a whole bunch of stuff that they didn't have. So, we're going to try to be honest. What are we going to look at? And I kind of broke it down to four things, four categories. Key people, you know, those are the people that are important of that time. Key writings, so anything outside of what the... Sometimes we run across books that, you know, the person who wrote it isn't important, or we didn't know who it was. So we'll hit that. Key events and key locations. Events, you know, those are the big things. What's going on, what happened, and locations. You know, I don't know if sometimes it helps to really understand where things are on a map, what's going on. Whenever we approach history, we can always, you know, we can look at history in a whole bunch of different ways, right? I could have a timeline, and I could, you know, draw out each person and where they fit, and we could get the flow of that timeline. The problem is, you know, one person may live 80 years, and during that 80-year period, there might be three or four things that he did that were significant, as opposed to, you know, and in between that, there might be other things going on. So I kind of broke it up that way, just so that I can keep it all kind of coherent in my head. I'll try to make those points when things are happening so that we all can kind of be on the same page. Okay, my disclaimer. I want to throw this out there because here's the problem. Whenever we look at history, we have lots and lots of different sources. And because of that, sometimes we're going to get things wrong. I'm going to try my best to get everything right, but I'm probably going to get something wrong. So all history is very difficult to speak with certainty about anything. If we talk about things that happened 300 years ago, there are things we just still don't have certainty about. Not absolute certainty. Now, we're pretty, you know, we have a pretty good idea. Some things I'm going to tell you I'm less certain about. Some things I'm going to say I'm fairly certain, and some I just don't know. You know, we're just doing the best we can. So it says some things may be based upon single sources, others many sources, some may simply be hearsay, and there may be contrary interpretations and or things that are just false presented in this class. I'm going to try to do my best. It's just the matter of fact is I can only base it on what I can read and what I see in the documents. And if somebody wrote something that was false, I'm going to present it as true, possibly, and it may still be false. I just don't know. I'll throw out something. If you really want to be tweaked for a second, those of you who know me know I have a lot of interest in philosophy, and I'll tweak your minds for just one second with two statements. Everything I believe it because it's true, and yet I know I have some false beliefs in there somewhere. So I know that I'm probably going to get something wrong. I just believe all this is true, or fairly true, more true than not true. So I'm human. I'm basing it on what other humans have written. So don't be afraid. If you read any church history, look at anything, you're going to find that around certain events, there's controversy, there's things that, you know, two people might disagree. That's just the fact of the matter of what we're studying. So there's my disclaimer. This isn't like the Bible. This isn't absolute truth. It's fairly close. One of the things I do want to hit on, though, is just, you know, I want you guys to be thinking about application. You know, this is, you know, how does it affect you guys? And so I kind of had it down to four questions. Did something we encourage you guys? Did something correct you guys? Did something encourage maybe the church as a whole? Maybe it's not just you guys personally, but as a church, you know, as Calvary Chapel, Ontario, or maybe as the church in the United States or the church in, you know, the year 2011. Is there something that, you know, really is telling us, hey, we need to be doing this or we're doing this right? Or is there something in here that you know, corrects the church, says, hey, you're not doing it right? So just as we're kind of talking, as I'm talking and you're listening, you know, be thinking about those things. I'm assuming that the Holy Spirit's going to use some of this information on you guys, and some of you guys are going to go, wow, this was a no-brainer. Why weren't we doing this all along? And other times you're going to go, hey, I'm just glad to hear that we're doing something that other churches have done, and we're doing something right. Why would we study church history? Why would we study this, or what does this do? This isn't in your notes, because it made it to my slides and not in your notes. I don't know why. But here's some points that I had. Just why would we do this? Why would you attend this class? What is it going to do for us? I think it's going to give us a large picture of how we fit into the church overall. You know, sometimes you and I, we're kind of in, you know, the today church, where we have, you know, somebody up here with a guitar, they sing. You know, you have these kind of things of, that's how we do church. And we just assume that's the right way to do church. We assume that that's the way that we've always done church, and so it must be okay. And if you've ever, you know, some of you guys, Calvary Chapel might be the only church you've attended. Some of you guys have probably been to other churches. The more churches you've been to, the more you kind of go, oh, you know what, Calvary Chapel isn't the only way to do church. And you kind of start to see how we fit in a little bit. So helps us appreciate what God has done, not just in us personally. You know, do you guys have moments where you guys have seen God's faithfulness in your life? I'm hoping all of you have. At the same time, we're going to see moments of God's faithfulness throughout the last 2,000 years. I mean, that's a big step. You know, it's not just about me now. It's about the church, God's bride. Well, Jesus' bride. So, it inspires us to live more for Christ. I don't know if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. We're going to reference some things about Fox's Book of Martyrs. But, you know, when you start reading about people who just say, yeah, I'm willing to die for Christ, inside of me, it says, man, why do I not have all these feelings all the time to like say, I'm so ready to go. So it should inspire us. And that last point corrects us by demonstrating what to do or not to do. Sometimes in church history, we're going to look at some things and we're going to say, man, we really should be doing it like that. I see somebody else as an example, and now here I am, I'm going to go do it that same way. Now, I will point out, let me see if I've got the next part. Yes, it does. The last point, church history does not tell us how we ought to live or be as a church. So it sometimes does correct us. The correction is not just simply based upon, oh, that's how the church did it. We have to make a kind of a distinction here that the Bible is our source for how we ought to do church. And so the more in church history they're doing what the Bible says, the more that can be a correction to us. But at the same time, just because at one time the church decided to kill off people doesn't mean that we're going to say, hey, let's go kill off people. I want to make that really clear because there's some things that the church has done that you guys are going to, unless you've studied it, you're going to go, oh my gosh, I can't believe that's going on and that's what the church did. Oh yes, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, there are things in there and people in there that will inspire you, and there's people in there that you're going to go, I cannot believe we're going to associate ourselves with them as the church. So, moving backwards, it doesn't show us perfect people. In fact, the people that in church history that I look at and I go, man, you know, I really think that was a good guy. The more you read about him, the more I find out there's something wrong with him. I was telling Tom, I had some tidbits about Luther. Luther was a good guy. I mean, he started the Reformation, not the Revolution. Luther, at the same time, there had some areas where you look at him and you go, man, he was not perfect. other people like Athanasius, we'll talk more about who Athanasius is. I make this point because I was just reading today about him. I named my son after Athanasius. I thought he was a good guy. Of course, I was reading today that he often beat the bishops that were underneath him and the people in the church that were underneath him. He beat them. So, what's wrong with that? I've yet to find the verse in the Bible that it says, please beat those that are underneath you. I've got some notes for you. You guys got it. Excellent. Okay, and then, since we're kind of going backwards here, those of you who might have theological questions or problems or questions about maybe how the church ought to be, church history is not going to solve them. So don't come here planning to solve all of the great dilemmas that you've had about the Bible, because in all actuality, we're probably going to increase those problems and give you more possible problems and more things to think about. And that's just the way it is. So don't plan on, you know, planning on coming here to answer all of those questions you had in your mind. I will try to answer them the best of my ability, but church history does not answer them. In fact, it's going to make them worse, or it's going to make issues that you never thought you had come up. Okay, so where does that put us? Before I talk about the apostolic age, these are kind of the divisions in my head about how the church is. They're in your notes. I basically use the apostolic age, 33 AD to 90 AD. I'm figuring those are the eras when the apostles are still around. 90 AD is approximately when John the apostle was killed or died. He actually probably wasn't killed, but when he died. You know, during that time, that's when the church was kind of being birthed. We do have some people who kind of fit this anti-Nicene church fathers that are writing before 90 AD, but they weren't apostles. They weren't mentioned in the Bible, so I don't count them in there. You know, as with all distinctions in history, things get fuzzy. There's overlaps. It's just the way it is. It doesn't fit our nice little boxes that we want the world to be in. Okay, so anti-Nicene church fathers, I throw ante because that's what they're called. Now, that just means before. So if you ever look them up online, ante-Nicene is the proper term. Ante means before. By the way, if you guys ever have played poker, I'm not recommending it, but if you have, you know, that talks about ante-up. That's where you put in money before the cards are dealt. Ante. There you go. Now you have an association with that word, and you guys are all one smarter now. Post-Nicene. Hey, by the way, that's after the Nicene. Nicene was the Nicene Creed or the Council of Nicaea. So that was in 325. So before that, you have some church fathers. After that, you have some church fathers. Then the papal church. Papal is where we get that word from, pope. You guys, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, we talk about the popes. There you go. Around 500 AD. Now, when we get to talking about the papacy and the popes and all of that good stuff, we're going to have, it's not really 500 AD, but that's pretty close, because you see the whole idea of the papal structure and what we would call the Roman Catholic Church took time to become what it is today. It wasn't just overnight, oh, this is how it became, and now it is. So, you know, we clarify that. I make a distinction between the early and the late, and I use the time about 1100. The only reason I make that distinction is because there were some changes in 1100 where there's a movement called Scholasticism, where they were starting to read and write and think about things, and so that was a big deal in the church. It was a big deal in the world, actually, in Western civilization. 500 AD, obviously, that's the Reformation time. I have it between about 500 or 1500 and 1700, because the Reformation really kind of settled down in the 1700s, but there was still stuff going on even up until then. The missional church, that's the time that sometimes it's called the modern missionary movement. And there's lots and lots of people going out into the world. And then finally we have the modern church. And you can see I have the missional church from 1700 to 1900. And the modern church from 1800 to 2000. So there's a 100-year overlap there. I actually did that on purpose, just so you know. It's not a mistake. It's because during the 1800s there was things happening to take the church out in left field. At the same time, there's also things happening where people were still being sent out as missionaries very, very frequently, clear up until the 1900s. So, as I said, this doesn't fit in that nice little pretty box that we have in our minds. That's okay. As far as just some issues of practicality and class structure, I will try to take a break at approximately 7 o'clock. Maybe 7:15. You know, that's a chance for you guys to go stretch your legs, use the restroom, get a drink of water, whatever we need to do. We'll come back, I'll finish lecturing, and then we'll kind of discuss the last 20 minutes or so. That's where we do that personal application stuff. So just know that, you know, so I will try to stop and make sure we can kind of, I know 2 hours is a long time to sit. Let's be honest. I can't do it. All right, so where are we at? We are now talking about this apostolic age, 33 AD to 90 AD. You guys know what event took place in 33 AD? Okay, that was Christ's death on the cross, burial, resurrection, etc. Oh, ascension. Man, you can't forget those things. I wanted to pull out three passages of Scripture because really the church was born and Christianity was born out of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make an assumption here. I'm going to make an assumption that you guys know quite a bit about Jesus. Now, that may be an unfair assumption. I don't know. But I'm going to make that assumption nonetheless. If you don't know about Jesus, I'm going to encourage you to, you know, get online, listen to more Pastor Paul's teaching, and maybe through the book of John, etc. That said, I'm going to also assume that we need to start at where the church begins. So the first set of verses I have is Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And some of you guys may know this off the top of your head. Basically what's happened is Jesus has taken his 12 disciples and he's gone off away from Jerusalem and Judea. And he's kind of setting him up, asking him some questions. And so in Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, but what about you? He asks, who do you say that I am? You know, Jesus is asking them, what do you believe about me? What do you think I am? And Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets the answer right, by the way. That was a good answer. And Jesus replies, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Okay. There's lots and lots of stuff in here. And we could have the discussion about what's he talking about? What's this rock? And if you're a Roman Catholic, you would say the rock's Peter, the first pope. If you're Protestant, you might say the rock is actually that statement of faith. For right now, I'm just going to ignore that whole controversy. I bring it up just because some of you might have it rattling around in your head. But I'm going to ignore it. Because I want to bring up another point. He says, I want to bring up that Jesus says he's building his church. I don't know if you noticed that. I will build my church. And he says the gates of Hades will not overcome it. That's how powerful the church is. I want to make this case to you that the church is a very powerful thing. That when we gather together as a group of believers, there's power in that. And one person can't take credit for all of the building because Jesus said he will build the church. And if you notice the next step, he says he gives power to the church in the sense that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus is making a strong statement about the church as a powerful thing, as a huge thing. Do you guys realize as a church, I mean, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's like some serious power. That is not something to take lightly. And that is what happens as a group of believers comes together. We are the church. We're all part of that body of Christ. And so I want to make that as a beginning. Then I want to move to Acts 1:8. So we're a little bit further in your Bible. Somebody asked me while I'm flipping around here, you know, do you need your Bibles or would it be helpful? I'll read all the passages. Having your Bible might be helpful, though. You know, not having it's not the end of the world. You know, as we study church history, not everything's going to be straight out of the Bible. That's just the way it is. Acts 1:8. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The significance here, there's multiple significances, obviously, but I want to point out that the Holy Spirit was part of the beginning of the power of the church. The church does not exist without the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go through the Bible and you look at, you know, what it talks about the Holy Spirit, you're going to see it's talking about believers. It's talking about, well, if we're talking about believers, we're talking about the church, aren't we? Okay. So, and then the second part is, this isn't just a one little area thing. It's not a, hey, the church is in Jerusalem, that's where we go to have church. You know, Jesus really lays out this whole case that it's going out. All right. Acts 28:11-31. But that's a lot of verses. I'm going to actually start. Well, I'm going to read actually, let's go 11 through 16, at least at the beginning here. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there we set sail and arrived in Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up and on the following day we reached Puteolia. I'm going to brutalize that. You can read it. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. I'm going to end there because my point is the Bible takes us, as far as the early church goes, takes us to an extent of Paul being in Rome, and then we don't have any more biblical record. It's not in the Bible. We do have records. They're just not in the Bible. We don't consider them inspired by Scripture. The rest of this passage goes on to talk about what Paul kind of does in Rome. If you want to think about what we're going to do from now on, is at the end of Acts here, we're going to cover from there to today. And hopefully we'll do a pretty good job and we won't miss too many important things. So with that, if you want to know more about the book of Acts, online at the church, we've got a whole study through the book of Acts. I'm going to assume you guys have this understanding, or at least you guys can go read the book of Acts, find out what happened in the early church. Because I'm going to start now. Paul's in Rome. So, who do we have? All right, so let's talk about key people. Key people from 33 AD to 90 AD. Well, where would we be without the Apostle Peter? And I'm going to try to bring pictures as much as I can. You guys have to understand their artwork. It's not the real thing. It's influenced by who knows what. The Roman Catholic Church a lot of times, but there's all sorts of stuff in there. So, you know, whether you like it or not, there it is. You know, Peter. Who was Peter? We know, we read about Peter earlier, right? Peter was the one, he got it right, right? We also know Peter was the guy who denied Christ later. Jesus reinstated Peter in the book of John. In the book of Acts, we find Peter and John are some of the first guys preaching. Peter delivers the first big sermon. Oh, hey, look at that. He went on to preach the first message concerning Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Point number one there. Peter was really important because he was like the guy that, you know, was willing to stand up and say, hey, you know, Jesus, I knew Jesus. I know all about him. Let me tell you. Peter was pretty bold. I mean, you know, if you guys realize, you know, out of all those guys, Peter is the one standing up preaching this message. The other guys aren't there. If you look at some of the other stuff going on with Peter in the book of Acts, you realize he was kind of the outspoken guy of the group, for better or for worse. Sometimes it was a good thing. You know, in this case, it was. But at other times, it wasn't a good thing. He kind of put his foot in his mouth plenty of times. We know Peter wrote two books in the New Testament. This is important stuff. I mean, he was such an important guy, he wrote two books. He also influenced probably at least one book. I didn't put it up there. He probably influenced the Gospel of Mark. Tradition says that Mark, the author of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, actually took notes from Peter. So now we have a guy who has three books in the Bible, basically, you know, if you consider Mark as his gospel. What happened? Tradition states Peter and Paul went to Rome. You guys, we saw Paul ends up in Rome in the book of Acts, right? Traditionally, Peter actually beat Paul to Rome. This is what we find out outside of in church history, that Peter actually gets to Rome, sets up a church, and Paul gets there because Paul's a prisoner. Paul's getting ready to go face Nero, the emperor, and because of this, Paul gets shipped over to Rome because he's got a trial there, and he's hanging out in prison, although prison basically for Paul is he's in an apartment. He's got Roman soldiers that are watching him, making sure he doesn't escape, although I don't think Paul would be likely to escape. After all, when he and Silas were in prison and the doors fly open, he's hanging out with Silas just waiting for the jailer to come back. So Paul doesn't seem like the kind of guy that just walk out, but he was able to kind of have his apartment. People can come visit him. It's a pretty nice jail cell, if I do say so myself. What else do we know about Peter? Peter, traditionally said, he suffered a martyr's death, and he was crucified upside down. You guys, you know, Jesus crucified on the cross like this. Peter, he's flipped around upside down. I don't know how effective that is. I don't know what anything about being crucified upside down. I can tell you a lot. If you have questions about crucifixion, I can tell you a lot. But upside down, I don't know much. Probably by Nero. Probably around October 13th, 1684. 3 months after the Great Fire. And this is kind of important because what had happened was Nero, who's the emperor, he's hanging out in Rome. Nero is there, and there's this fire that comes through part of Rome, and it burns a significant amount. And Nero, being the great emperor, says, I don't want to take credit for this. How can I blame somebody? Because after all, if you're a good emperor, you always find somebody to blame. So he blames the Christians. When he blames the Christians, what happens? People don't like Christians anymore. So Peter probably got picked up by Roman soldiers, ends up before Nero, gets crucified. The significance of upside down is because Peter actually, it's stated that he says, hey, look, my Lord was crucified up right side up. I don't deserve that, you know, type of punishment. Why would I deserve to be killed like my Lord? So would you please crucify me upside down? And so therefore he got crucified upside down. He's an important guy. I mean, this was Peter, the guy who, you know, he was part of the early church. I will make one critique, maybe. I don't know. Should we call it a critique? Do I think Peter was as important as the Roman Catholic Church? Probably not. I don't think he was the first pope, although he was considered the number one bishop, the pastor of Rome, you know, the church in Rome. Do I think he was the first pope? No. Do I think he's important? Yes. Do I think he was human? Yes. I mean, we saw that. So I just make that as, you know, I think Peter was an important guy. Do I hold him any higher than what I would hold any other human being? Not really. So, that said. Who else do we have? We have the Apostle James. You know, Peter, you guys think about in your mind, you have the big three. Peter, James, and John. When Jesus was transfigured, you know, here he is. He goes up the mountain. He turns into this glowing guy. He has two other guys show up. Everybody's glowing. There's three guys with him, Peter, James, and John. You know, it's interesting to me. What we find out is there's really not a lot about what happened to James. The Apostle James, he was one of the closest men to Jesus. I see I have some stuff in my slides that didn't make it to my notes. He was the brother of John. James and John were brothers. If you recall, James and John were the two that came to Jesus and said, hey, can we sit on your right and left-hand side when you start your kingdom? So they were those two brothers, sometimes called the sons of Zebedee, sons of thunder. I don't know what all that entails, being them, the sons of thunder, if that meant they were loud and obnoxious or if they're just powerful men or what. But James is actually, this is not in your notes, not up there, James is considered the older of the two brothers. James was the older one. John was the young one. In fact, if you look, John is typically portrayed as this young guy in art, if you look at art through the ages. Tradition says he actually traveled clear to Spain and January 2nd, 40 AD. So that's pretty early on. That's 7 years after Jesus died. He cruises clear out to Spain and preaches the gospel there, probably all along the way. And then he went back to Judea and was beheaded by King Herod Agrippa in about 44 AD. So here he is. He makes Herod upset. He loses his head out of the deal. The Apostle John. As I said, John, the young guy, there he is. He's a young guy there. You know, I will point out that there actually is something to be said that John was young, because if you read the Gospel of John and you read where John and Peter are running back to the empty tomb, John gets there first. So he was probably younger, faster, you know, all of that. Or maybe he was just in better shape, I don't know. So there we go. You know, it's humorous to me. This is kind of interesting in my mind. John seems like a pretty important guy. I mean, he wrote a gospel. He's got three letters in the Bible. Also the book of Revelation. And really in the book of Acts, we don't get a lot. You know, I don't know the last time you read the book of Acts, but it seems like it's Peter, and then Paul. And you get the life of Peter and Paul, and we don't really get much of what happened with John. But church history, the what we find out from other people who wrote after these guys, and, you know, we got tradition in there, we find a lot about John, actually. And there's a lot of funny stories and interesting things. And that might be because John was the last apostle to die. He died probably 90 AD-ish. We don't know for certain. Here he is. He writes five books in the New Testament: Gospel of John, Epistles of John 1, 2, and 3, and the Revelation of John. And the other thing that you know, is interesting, if you read those books, just as you read those books together, like, you know, go read the Gospel of John, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the Revelation. Well, maybe not so much the Revelation, but if you read the first four there, you find out John really cares about making sure people are believing the right thing about Christ. You know, the Gospel of John really lays out Jesus differently, but all ready to deal with people who are believing errors. And 1st and 2nd and 3rd John are more about, hey, get rid of these errors. In fact, you know, one of those, and I think it's 2nd John where it kind of talks about, John says, hey, get rid of this guy because if I have to come back, it's not going to, he doesn't say it's not going to be good, but, you know, it's like, if I have to come back, I'm going to have to kick him out. You know, so you guys deal with this guy before I have to show up. I don't want to deal with it because it's not going to be good. So anyways, John really cared a lot about that, and that's something of interest. He was most likely, now as I said, this is kind of, how certain am I? I don't know how certain I am about some of these statements. Because, you know, let's be honest, I don't have anything that says he absolutely was sentenced to death. You know, this is kind of a story that's been passed on. Most likely he was sentenced to death by being boiled in oil, but he survived. The story is, he's supposed to be killed for preaching Christ. They get the fire ready. They get the oil hot. They say, get in there. And he gets in there and he's sitting in this oil and they're kind of like, you should be dead by now. And he pops right out, you know, just like everything's fine. Did it happen? I don't know. That's what tradition says. It kind of fits because we think then he was sentenced to the prison island of Patmos. Patmos was an island. Basically, you know, if you think about what's the easiest way, if you're, you know, in the first century and you want to get rid of convicts, you go send them to an island because you don't have to pay guards to hang out there and you don't have to watch them. They stay on their island. As long as no boats go back and forth, you're doing good. So he's probably sentenced to a prison island of Patmos, and it's kind of implied that he had some type of a sentence, some type of term he had to fulfill, and he fulfilled that. Probably there he wrote the book of Revelation during that time. So, you know, maybe he's hanging out praying. I don't know what he did. What do you do when you're in a prison island and you're a Christian? I'm going to guess you pray. You read as much of the Bible as you can. At that point, you don't have much of the Bible, though, because you're still writing it. So, you know, that's probably where God revealed what was going to happen. After prison, he went to Ephesus. And there's a lot of good evidence that John was in Ephesus, and that's where he spent the rest of his life. Now, you guys remember, Paul went to Ephesus, right? Paul set up a church in Ephesus. Paul also wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, right? So, I don't know if you ever thought about it, but, you know, Ephesus, man, you got Paul that showed up there. Apollos was there. John's there. I mean, that was a pretty happening church. You know, if that was today, that'd be all the big TV evangelists, right? So, That doesn't happen in church. And most likely, this is where he wrote the Gospel of John. So he was up there at the end of his life. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, when you're preaching, and you're John, you saw this, you don't really have to worry about writing stuff down because you're just kind of like, hey, I'm just telling everybody, right? But after a while, you start thinking, man, I really could die. You know, Christ hasn't returned yet. I better write some stuff down so that it can get passed on. And, you know, if you look at the book of John as it compares to the other three Gospels, it presents a little bit different picture of Jesus. Perhaps John is saying, hey, you know, these guys got it right, but I need to add some things because there's the story you're getting isn't quite, you know, conducive. You know, maybe there's something else he feels like he needs to add, especially because there's groups already kind of coming in. They got some errors. They got some heresies, some of that kind of stuff going on. John was influential in the lives of Papias and Polycarp. And I mentioned those two guys because we'll talk about them later. They're going to come back up next week. Those are two important kind of guys because they're real early guys that we can say, hey, you know, this is what they say about John. This is what they say about Jesus. You know, and they're kind of some of the guys that get it right before some of the errors creeped in and some of the craziness comes into the church. There's a story. And I like to tell stories because it's fun. And sometimes stories help us kind of imagine church history a little bit more. But there's a story about John and Polycarp. Here's John, this old man in Ephesus. And Polycarp is this young, you know, teenage boy who's kind of hanging out with them, learning and studying, kind of. And they decide to go to the baths. And that's a big deal in Ephesus. It's kind of like the swimming pool. You're going to go soak, hang out, get clean, all that good stuff. And there was a well-known heretic called Cerinthus. Do I dare spell it for you? Cerinthus, and just in case you care. But Cerinthus was a heretic that was known. I mean, in fact, probably some of John's letters in his gospel were already dealing with this guy's heresies, this guy's false views about Christ. And as John and Polycarp are entering the baths, John sees Cerinthus and he says, we better go because God may strike down this building to kill the heretic Cerinthus. So, you know, did it happen? I don't know. Is it a traditional story? Yes. Does it fit what we know about John? I think it fits what we know about his heresies. As I said, I don't know. I'm uncertain, but it's a good story. I kind of enjoyed it. Andrew. Andrew was, again, one of the 12 disciples. And, you know, here's his photo. What happened to Andrew after, you know, after the book of Acts? What happened to him? Tradition says he went into Asia Minor and Cynthia. Asia Minor is not quite in Asia. It's, you know, Turkey, all that kind of area. Going into from kind of the in-between area between Europe and Asia. And Cynthia, actually, one of the things that's interesting about Cynthia is the Cynthians were considered like really the worst barbarians. So here's Andrew going there. Oh, I forgot, he's the brother of Simon Peter, in case you're wondering. So there's that. Cynthians were a group of kind of tribes, loosely connected. They were... Well, I don't know if you guys realize, but Paul references the Cynthians in, I don't remember the book of the Bible, where he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, barbarian or Scythian. And he actually uses that contrast really well because Cynthians were like the most disturbing, most violent, most, you know, if you could think of some of the bad guys, if you were, you know, out of the Greek Roman Empire, those would be the baddest of the bad. And here's Andrew going to them to share the gospel and preach the gospel. What else do we have? Probably he was martyred by crucifixion in Patras and probably bound to a cross. And most likely his neck shaped, again, so not to die like Jesus. Didn't want to die right upright. So he says, hey, crucify me upside down. Maybe they didn't have nails. I don't know why, but... You know, if you hang on a cross long enough upside down, you will die. Same if you hang on a cross upright, you will die. So, so if you guys ever look through at art, you'll see that, you know, there's this X-shaped cross with Andrew all the time. That's just who he is. Philip. You guys remember Philip, right? Yeah. One of the 12 disciples again. He went out to Greece and Syria and Phrygia. Actually, Paul also made it to Phrygia. So those are all areas where Paul had also been. You know, you guys start to realize that these guys made some overlaps. You know, they didn't just go to one city and then, you know, sometimes one disciple would go to a city and then somebody else would end up in that city at another time. Again, we're fairly certain he was martyred in Hierapolis. We don't really know if it was crucifixion or beheading. Those were the two most common ways to die. Crucifixion was for non-citizens, and beheading was for citizens. Beheading was actually a little considered more merciful. So, all right, the next one. There's this whole story behind this. This is the best picture I can get of Bartholomew, the least graphic. And that's still a little disturbing, rightly so, because I'm going to explain why that is. If you do a Google search for Bartholomew on the internet, you're going to find one common thing about his image whenever they depicted it. I'm going to come back. I'll start at the bottom. He was most likely martyred in Albanopolis, Armenia, by being flayed alive and crucified upside down. How certain are we? There's a couple of different sources that say he was flayed alive, and that was how they killed him. That's why that picture that you saw was more graphic and a little more disturbing. That's actually him supposed to be wearing his skin around his waist as kind of a robe. It is what it is. So if I've disturbed you now, I'm sorry. Bartholomew is also known as Nathanael, and he probably traveled with Philip for a while. You know, if he went into Asia Minor, that's in that area of Armenia. And some of the traditions have him going to India and preaching the Gospels, others to Armenia. So he kind of headed that direction, and we don't really know exactly if he went clear to India and came back, or if he just kind of stopped in Armenia and never quite made it there. So that's Bartholomew, a.k.a. Nathanael. Yes, sir. You're welcome to. You got it.
Thank you.
So, next guy, Matthew. Real sweet picture of Matthew. So Matthew, here we have the Jewish tax collector who became the apostle. You guys already knew that, I hope. Wrote one book of the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. Wow. So, you know, Matthew is well known to have preached the gospel to the Jews in Judea. In fact, Matthew spent a lot of time hanging out in Judea and just reached out to his own people. I imagine it was a real good fit for him because he was able to say, look, Jesus can take a tax collector like me and change me. Now, tax collectors were kind of scum. You know, how many of you guys like tax collectors today? Okay, you guys have that same feeling. Now, if you can think of, you know, in those days, it was okay for a tax collector to cheat and steal his way to money as well. You know, he could add on his own fees. You know, he did travel to Ethiopia, Macedonia, and Persia. Again, he kind of made his way out, but he didn't get as far as some of the other apostles. There's good evidence to say he actually went clear down into Ethiopia and in areas of Egypt that were actually outside of the Roman Empire. So Ethiopia wouldn't be in that area. There's good tradition to say he died as a martyr, but we have no clue where or how. Some of the evidence actually says that you know, it's kind of one of those hearsay things where it's like so-and-so says he died as a martyr, but they don't know where, and so-and-so also says he died as a martyr. So you got two or three people saying Matthew died as a martyr, but nobody seems to know what happened. And that's just the way it is. Okay, so Thomas. You guys all know Thomas here. He's putting his finger in Jesus' side. Thomas was also known as Didymus, meaning twin. So Thomas probably had a twin brother. We don't know who he is. I can tell you he did not write the Gospel of Thomas, in case you ever run across that. There's real good evidence to say he didn't write that. That's not up there, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. Tradition says he sailed to India in 52 AD to preach the gospel and establish churches and pastors in northern India. And I don't know if I can I can't confirm it, but I did read some articles that when in the modern missionary movement, 1900s, it was actually before 1900, it was 1800s-ish, that one of the pastors had made it to India thinking, hey, I'm going to go convert India, and ran into churches that were directly attributed to Thomas. Now, did they have all their doctrine correct? I doubt it. Did they have all their ducks in a row? I doubt it. Did they have the Bible? I really doubt it. But there were people who believed in Jesus and God and had things going on for them that are supposed to have come from the line of Thomas. Now, can I prove that? I don't know. I'd have to go back and do a doctoral study on all sorts of stuff, and I don't have the time. I'll just throw that out there and say it's quite likely. What else do we know about Thomas? Real good evidence to say he was sentenced to death for preaching, and he was in a tribe in India, and basically one of the guys grabs a spear and just says, I'm done, and they skewer him up, and he's dead. So, not a real pleasant way to die, but none of these guys had real pleasant ways to die. So, there we have it. James, son of Alphaeus, you notice I have no picture of him, because he never had any pictures taken of him when he was, you know, alive. Probably he was beheaded by Herod for violation of the Torah. And there's also the possibility he's beaten to death in Lower Egypt. And we have no clue which one. Both are hearsay. You know, we don't really know exactly what happened to him. So those are the two kind of traditions that said what happened. We don't even really know if he went anywhere. Obviously, if he went to Lower Egypt and was beaten there, then he made it to Egypt, but we don't know. So, Jude, Thaddeus, and those are kind of put together. You know, if you look at, in the Bible, when you look at the list of the 12 disciples, one mentions Jude or Judas, and the other one will mention Thaddeus. Most people think those are the same people, that Thaddeus might have been a nickname, or Jude might have been a nickname, etc. What do we have? Well, as I said, there's some debate whether those are the same person, different person, brother of Christ. We don't have a clue. But tradition says he preached to Samaria, Idumea, Syria, Mesopotamia, Libya, and then suffered martyrdom in Beirut about 65 AD, possibly with Simon the Zealot. And the reason we say that is there's one story that has him and Simon getting killed together, and one that says Simon was killed in a totally different place. So, as I said, I don't know. Simon the Zealot. Ah, there we go. He's real zealous there. Tradition states Simon went to Egypt to preach the gospel and then later joined Jude Thaddeus in Persian Armenia. I don't know. He may have visited the Middle East, Ethiopia, and Britain. Might have made it clear to the islands, if you ever thought about how far that is. And some traditions hold he was killed with Jude Thaddeus, and others that he was sawed in half. As I said, we have two conflicting stories. We just don't know. You know, it's kind of hard to find real good evidence for one guy 2,000 years ago. Just something about it. Paul. You know what? I'm going to take it. Well, let's take like a 5-10 minute break here. We'll come back to Paul. I got his picture right here. It's really awesome. Are your brains all kind of back ready to absorb some information? Yeah, we know Paul looked like that. Yeah, if you get gray whiskers. You know, the story about Paul says that Paul was a short man who wasn't really physically all that. You know, he wasn't like this real strong guy, short, kind of frail guy, had a hook nose. His hair was receding-ish. What was that? Knocked off the horse. So, and so from that, that's what they kind of determined. You know, they said, hey, you know what? Paul was definitely Jewish. You know, he was not a real big guy, unlike some of the, you know, Peter was probably a much bigger fisherman, athlete kind of you know, stuff like that. At least that's traditionally, he's considered much more strong. Paul was considered this guy who wasn't anything to look at, but he was also described as somebody who you wouldn't want to cross because he had a sharp wit and would able to rebuke you if you needed it. Not that he ever did that in his letters, of course, that since most of them are about that in his rebukes. And he even says, you know, I want to come to you as a, you know, oftentimes he wants to come to them in love, not to have to come to rebuke them and deal with them harshly. Paul is probably one of the biggest figures as far as Christians go. And yeah, well, I want to make sure I cover everything here. What do we got? We got Paul. He was born Saul of Tarsus. And as I said, I must update my slides apart from my notes. So early in the first century, some have said 5 AD, some have said 0 AD. We don't really know. That's okay. You know, Tarsus was a bustling city. It was a Greek city. Paul came from parents who were definitely well off, or at least partly well off, because, number one, they were Roman citizens. Paul was born a Roman citizen. I don't have that up there, but that's okay. Paul was born a Roman citizen. That wasn't a common thing for Jews, to be born Roman citizens. Sometimes if a Jew was wealthy enough, they'd buy into citizenship. So you typically became a citizen of Rome by buying in, and that cost you some money. Sometimes by doing something for the government, it's kind of like, look, if you support the government, we'll give you citizenship. There were some other methods, but those were the two big ones. So if you were helping out a king or governor, you know, were in part of their court, you would often become a citizen. We know Paul was born one. You know, he spent his early life as a Pharisee studying under Rabbi Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the greatest rabbi of that day. He was. I mean, we have evidence. We have stuff written by Gamaliel today. And we have actually stuff talking about Gamaliel going to court and representing people in court. And there's actually stuff in there by him. So we know who Gamaliel is. In fact, there are others that reference Gamaliel after he died as the greatest rabbi during that period of time. So, I mean, obviously Paul is set up to be, you know, the cream of the crop. It's not everybody who can just afford him as your teacher. You know, he was converted after that miraculous experience, and that's found in the book of Acts. You guys, I'm assuming, have read some of that. You know, that's where Saul is on the horse, and he gets knocked off, and you know, whatever. No, it doesn't. But he, you know, he's blinded. He's on his way to Damascus persecuting the Christians. And now he's stopped in his tracks by Jesus Christ. And so, you know, he has this amazing conversion experience. Somewhere between his conversion and his ministry, you know, the missionary journeys where we see Paul in the book of Acts, we run across 8 to 14 years of just kind of, who knows. We know he spent some time in the wilderness, and he talks about how he actually had Christ reveal some things to him and spent some time that way. But we don't really know exactly what happened. My guess is, and this is just, you know, my opinion on the whole matter, so you can take it or leave it. My guess is that God was using those 8 to 14 years to prepare Saul for the big things. You know, and this is just maybe some personal application for you guys. Why don't I just throw it out? Because, you know, I mean, after all, sometimes we grow in the small things where we're not right in front of everybody. Not everybody is a pastor, and not everybody starts off as a pastor. Most people start off doing small things behind the scenes, and then God uses those, grows those men up, and they can become the next Paul. Although if you become the next Paul, that's a big step. So he went on 3 missionary journeys. He went to Asia and Europe, and I have those listed out there. There's missionary journey number 1, and on the far right, that's Antioch. That was the church that was kind of his home church. He was sent out from there. If you look, this first journey, Most date that around 45 to 47 AD. And, you know, this was Paul, Mark, and that's probably John Mark, and Barnabas. And they go, you guys have all the lists of places they went there. It's kind of a short, a long list of names, but the big places, if you want to think about it, they go to the island there. They kind of come around the island. They head up into those areas. The big thing, though, is Derbe and Lystra, because those are two towns Paul will come back to. And if you read the book of Acts, and I didn't put what chapter in the book of Acts this first missionary journey is. If you read it, though, it's just kind of a, I went here, and I went there, and I went there, and then we went this, and then we did that. And you really don't get a lot of the stories, other than you hear Mark leaves, and he goes back to Jerusalem, and that's about it. The second missionary journey is the one that we know, is the one that we hear a lot more about. This is the one that if you think about Paul's missionary journeys, this is the one, for the most part. You can see there he ends up going, you know, starts in the same place, Antioch. So if you can, let's see if we can find Antioch. It's kind of to the left there by the blue line. And this is the second one, isn't it? Yes. So he's sailing around. The big things, though, Derbe and Lystra he comes back to. And at Lystra, he picks up Timothy this time. So if you ever wondered where Paul, you know, where Timothy kind of comes in the picture, he comes in on the second journey. And I will make note here, Paul goes with Silas this time, not with Barnabas. In fact, we find out Barnabas and Saul or Paul have kind of a parting of ways when he goes on the second missionary journey. And Barnabas and Mark decide to go somewhere else. And Paul takes Silas with him. Probably it's speculated that Paul doesn't want to take Mark because Mark deserted him the last time. And, you know, if he's going to desert him last time, why are we taking this guy who's just going to leave again? You know, he's a no-good, dirty, rotten scoundrel kind of guy. Doesn't have a backbone. And Barnabas, you know, the story kind of goes, Barnabas says, no, Mark's a good guy. I want to take Mark, and so we'll go our separate ways. If that's the case, you know, God uses those kind of conflicts to spread the news and spread the gospel even more. I think that's a likely candidate. I don't know for certain. I wasn't there. So it's highly speculative. While he's here, though, he goes into, you can kind of see he's going into Greece there. That's kind of up there in the island. And as he's heading in there, he goes to Troas, which is part of Greece. And in Greece, he picks up Luke. In the book of Acts, if you start reading, it's right around Acts 15 or 16. I can't remember which one it is off the top of my head. You start seeing that there's a change in the pronoun. Before it was all about Paul, they. All of a sudden, it becomes we. And so whoever wrote the book of Acts, which we assume is Luke, is now involved in this journey. And so that's probably where Paul picked him up. That's the one where he goes into Philippi, and he and Silas are hanging out in the jail. They're singing the song with the Philippian jailer. You know, all through this time, Paul's getting kicked out of cities. He goes into Thessalonica. That's significant because Thessalonica is the book of, well, he writes a letter to them, the book of Thessalonians. Goes into Berea, to Athens, his famous address to the philosophers in Athens in Acts 17. Goes to Corinth, where he spends quite a bit of time. And actually in Corinth, he picks up some people, heads to Ephesus, and then down to Caesarea and Antioch again. So he made some big journeys there. Those are all found in the book of Acts. I'm assuming you guys can go read it, and that's the good stuff there. Then he makes a third missionary journey, so he's back in Antioch again. And there we go. And you see he starts back in Antioch, and he kind of goes up and to the left, and you know there's kind of gets all squiggly in there as far as where he's going exactly, and he kind of double backs around. The significance on that, though, is as he's kind of going through, now he's going through a lot of towns where he was already been, you know, Philippi, Macedonia, Troas. He spends some time outside of Ephesus, talks to the leaders in Ephesus, and then he decides, hey, let's go to Caesarea, back down to Jerusalem area. And that's where Paul gets arrested and finally is presented to Herod or Agrippa and all those people. And finally he says, hey, I plead my case. I want to go to Rome. Let the emperor judge me. So that's kind of why it dead ends down there, because he actually never makes it back up to Antioch. Outline of Paul's life. This is, as with everything I've said this today, a guess. Paul at Damascus was somewhere around 37 to 40 AD. His first missionary journey, 45 to 47 AD. Second journey, 51 to 53 AD. Third journey, 54 to 58. He was imprisoned in Judea for 2 years. Spent 2 years getting to Rome. And was imprisoned in Rome for a couple of years. Now, there's some debate on what happened to Paul after he gets to Rome. If you guys recall, we read the end of the book of Acts. Paul's in Rome. That's where it ends in the book of Acts. Some say he dies right then and there. There's also a case to be made that Paul is released from Nero the first time and goes on to, this is where he's in Rome now, able to kind of proceed over the church, does some more missionary work, and then comes back to Rome and then is killed at a later time. We don't know. You know, as with all this stuff, we're kind of making our best guess. I tend to think he probably was released. There's pretty good evidence for it. But as I said, I'm willing to be wrong on this one. So this kind of the tradition says if he was released, he went clear to Spain to preach and then came back and was arrested later. This is just another chronological order of Paul's writings. We don't really have a good clue, but you know, this kind of tells us where stuff fits in. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably written really early. They're probably the first ones. And they're probably written in Corinth, because Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica. They chased him clear out of Berea. Those same people from Thessalonica chased him actually out of Berea, so they chased him from the next town over. And he finally kind of lands in Corinth there for a while. And it's probably during that time he writes back those letters, because he only had about 3 weeks in Thessalonica to establish a church. And so that was a real young church. Then 1st and 2nd Corinthians are a few years later. And then you start to see Galatians and Romans, you know, a few years after that. And then you have a bunch that kind of fall into place here, because those were the times when he was in prison. And guess what? When you're in prison, what can you do? You can always write letters. So, if there's nothing else to do. I will note, Hebrews is debated as to whether it was actually written by Paul or not. Where I got this list from, they said it was. So they put, you know, Hebrews as that period of time. And then actually 2 Timothy, Paul talks about, hey, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So that's really close to him dying, where he felt like he was going to suffer a martyr's death. So was arrested in Jerusalem, appealed to have his case tried before the Roman Emperor Nero, and released from Rome probably around 62, continued to preach, likely traveling to Spain. And it said that Paul was beheaded in Rome, probably 67-ish, we don't know though. The reason why we can pretty much guess beheading, though, was beheading, as I said, was considered merciful. If you were a Roman citizen punished to death, beheading was the option. You didn't have crucifixion. It was a good deal. Barnabas, you know, Barnabas is kind of an interesting fellow. That's, you know, picture of Barnabas is what they're called. Barnabas, actually, it means son of encouragement. He was a companion of Paul. And he split away from Paul with John Mark, was able to reach more people with the gospel. I kind of mentioned that. And Paul and Barnabas, it said, resolved their differences. In fact, Paul references, have John Mark come, have him come back and see me when he was in prison. So we're guessing that those differences were resolved. I will make mention that Barnabas was considered, I didn't talk about this earlier, but you know, Jesus had 12 disciples, And he also talks about the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out at another time. We don't have a list of those 70. I will say that Barnabas is typically considered one of those 70. So he was actually considered one of the people who actually saw Christ. Can I prove it? I can't. That's what tradition says. That's kind of what we have to go on. As I said, this is like all really uncertain stuff. Hearsay and whatever else. John Mark, I referenced John Mark, probably traveled, or he did travel with Paul and Barnabas, and left early on the first journey, and probably caused the split between the two missionaries. That's a big deal, right? Considered one of the 70 disciples of Christ as well. In fact, okay, I do have that. Traveled with Peter as an interpreter and was the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Founded the church in Alexandria in 43 A.D., and some scholars have identified him as the young man who ran away naked while Jesus was arrested. There's in John, it talks about somebody grabs a cloak and he runs off without his cloak. That's often considered John Mark. Now, do we know it for certain? Again, who knows? Luke, there's a picture of Luke. Physician, born in Antioch and probably lived in Macedonia. We say probably because we see in the book of Acts, Paul goes into Troas and all of a sudden that pronoun changes, Luke's with them. But there's pretty good evidence that he lived in Antioch before that. He was probably a slave of a wealthy man. I don't know if you guys ever thought about that, but Luke was probably a slave. Why? During those days, you weren't just a physician, typically. What would happen is if you were a pretty smart, intelligent guy, and you were a slave, a rich man would actually have a slave that would take care of the medicinal needs of his family and his area. And so if you were fairly smart, your master would say, hey, go get an education. I'm going to send you off to school. But they didn't have freelance physicians. You didn't go to just the doctor like you do today, where you go down to the doctor's office. Typically, a doctor was somebody who was a slave. They were just happened to be very intelligent. It does make some interesting things about, does that mean this man, whoever the owner was, just told Luke, go with Paul? We don't know. If it was okay with the master. But in those days, a physician was typically a slave. So it wasn't the big, prominent position like it is today. No. It was on the bright side, if you were a smart slave, it was a heck of a deal because you didn't have to do the grunt labor of whatever else. So, historian wrote two books of the New Testament and Gospel of Luke and Acts of the Apostles, and he's actually considered a good historian of that era. Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, is considered one of the best documents if we study Roman history because it gets a lot of things right and tells us a lot about what was going on in the Roman Empire during that time. Both books may have served as evidence or as a statement for Paul's trial. We don't know exactly what the intention was, but my leaning is that these two books, it ends with Paul in prison. The Acts ends with Paul in prison, waiting to go to trial before Nero. My thinking is that, and I think there's a case to be made, that says these two books are kind of the prep work so that when Paul goes to trial, you can go read these books and you can say, okay, this is what happened. This is why Paul was doing what he was doing. I don't know. Speculation. obviously he traveled extensively with Paul and died at the age 84 in Boeotia. Anyways, that there's fairly good evidence for it, but as with everything I've said, at this point we're guessing. James the Just, also known as James the Righteous. To differentiate him from James, son of Zebedee, the disciple of Jesus. He was the brother of Jesus and was skeptical of Jesus' ministry on earth. There's good reason to think he was really skeptical. The Bible talks about Jesus didn't really have a good relationship with his family at times. They came to pull him out of a house because he was teaching, and they kind of thought he was crazy. So there's that. He was actually considered the head of the church in Jerusalem. Maybe it was because he, you know, was the brother of Jesus. I don't know. Most likely stoned by the Sanhedrin, and then he's considered the author of the Epistle of James, you know, the book that you guys have in your Bible called James. All right. We'll kind of skip a little bit there. I'm on that last page here. I'm kind of at the bottom there, key places, just to kind of have a picture. So this is 54 AD. This is the Roman Empire in the red. You can see that's a pretty big area. I mean, you know, all the way on the right, kind of the right into the Middle East there. There, you know, that's where Israel's at. But, you know, they had Greece and they had Italy and all those countries, Spain, Portugal, Northern Africa. And that's all a part of the Roman Empire. And the four main towns there, you know, Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, and Jerusalem. You know, you can see there's on the right hand side, those are kind of the what would be considered eastern, and Rome would be a western. Those were all major cities. And if you guys, you know, think back a little bit, you realize that I've mentioned Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Ephesus a lot as far as where people were at. Jerusalem was the major city in Judea. Population approximately around this time was 200,000, although there's talk and good evidence to say that Jerusalem could accommodate during Jewish festivals over 1 million people. So that's a big city. Rome, boy, we have no clue what Rome held, to be honest. I have population of 1.2 million. There's range of between 800,000 and 10 million. And there's census data that says 10 million during the first century. So they don't know if that's every man, woman, and child or how that was done. Maybe they fudged the numbers. We don't know. Ephesus, about 250,000, you know, and that church was led by John. And Antioch fluctuated actually a lot during the first century. So when Paul was there, anywhere between 200,000 and 500,000. There were some things going on economically and just politically that kind of changed things up. And so it's hard to say exactly when Paul was there, how many people were actually there. Those are big cities, though. I mean, if you think about it, in those days, that's some pretty significant numbers. You know, there's kind of where they're at. I did want to point out that one of the things we find is Ephesus, Antioch, and Jerusalem are eastern. There becomes a real big division later in history, in church history, between the western and the eastern church. That becomes such a split that we get the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church on the west. But those start to show up. Even at the first century, you start to see some divisions on how they do things, what's going on. So I think that's the end of my slides. It is. So let's go back to my key writings and everything in my notes. Key writings during this time, obviously, we have the New Testament, and it's laid out, you know, the same New Testament that you guys have. We do find there's some other writings, and I'm going to reference them next week, that come fairly early, 60 AD, 70 AD, 80 AD, so in that period. But because we don't have good evidence that they were written by one of the 12 or somebody who knew Jesus personally, we don't consider them scripture. And I make that really clear because that was pretty much the big standard of how we got the Bible was had to come from somebody who knew Jesus, had to have been there. So that's a real big difference because we'll hit on some other writings. There's actually other writings. There's the next week, the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas, which is considered really early, but we can't say for certain that came from somebody who was there at the time of Christ. The last big event, and I bring this up because this becomes the model for the other councils, and I don't know how many of you guys have watched The Da Vinci Code, but we will deal with one of the big things in The Da Vinci Code. If you've ever seen the movie or read the book, they talk about the Council of Nicaea and how it was this big to-do, and the movie has some things that you're just like, I can't believe. If they studied their history, they got it absolutely wrong. But this really becomes the model of how the church decided to make decisions, was actually out of the book of Acts. And it's called the Council of Jerusalem, and it's found in Acts 15, approximately 50 AD. People involved, you got Peter, Paul, and James. And what their issues, they're wanting to know, how do we deal with Gentiles that are coming to Christ? What are we going to do? Are we going to make them follow the whole law? Are we going to say, hey, they can do whatever they want? I mean, that's a big question, isn't it? I mean, you know, how is it you guys are going to live? Because we're all part of that Gentile church. Do you guys, you know, if we start saying, hey, we got to follow the whole law, so you guys don't get any more shrimp, no more crab, no more lobster. Some of you guys, that's a deal breaker. Just so you know, if we follow the whole law, you don't get cotton polyester blends. No cotton polyester blends. You guys can wear 100% cotton, 100% polyester, but you cannot blend those. No meat and dairy. That is an interesting one. It's not found directly in the Bible, but you don't get cheeseburgers. Do you know it's hard to, side note, it's hard to find cheeseburgers in Israel. You can order burgers and you can order cheese, but ordering them together, it's actually more difficult than you'd imagine. So you order them separately. What else can you not do? There's a whole host of things. If we had a temple, you'd be required to have temple sacrifices. Well, if we were to say that, we have to follow the law. Now, I'm not saying we have to follow the law. I'm just saying that's the issue at stake here. And we talk about the big one, circumcision. You know, that was a big deal in the early church. You know, you think about that and you go, boy, I wasn't circumcised, and now all of a sudden I decide to join the church, and they're saying, hey, you got to get circumcised. You know, it's one thing when you're a baby and you can forget the whole thing. It's a whole other thing when you're an adult and you remember it. So those are the issues. How much of the Mosaic Law do they have to have? And what you find is you have Paul saying, hey, this is what I've done. You have Peter saying, this is the issue. Paul saying, this is what I've done. And James kind of says, hey, this is what we're going to do. From now on, this is the result. And what they decide is the Mosaic Law is not required for Gentiles to be saved. Hallelujah. Including circumcision. So they say, and that was a big deal. I mean, as I said, it really was a big deal. They did say, look, we would prefer if meat with blood is not okay. You know, bleed out your animals. We don't have the why that's the case, although we do know that's good health, just so you guys know. I mean, if you go down to a butcher, they're going to bleed out the animal. It's just good practice. It's quite possible that the main reason this was presented this way is so that when Gentiles had Jews over, it wasn't like, oh, we can't eat this. I mean, they still knew they couldn't have certain foods, but at least, you know, if they serve steak, we make sure we can eat that steak. That's quite possible that it was just a matter of, you know, we want to be all part of the family of God and make sure that we have some, you know, sense of, you know, we can invite these other people over, even if they're Jews. The last one, and you know, kind of interesting, is sexual immorality still prohibited? They make it really clear, you know, that sexual immorality is prohibited and idolatry is prohibited. Now, I don't know if that was an issue. You know, that it just strikes me as like, you know, Paul's going out saying, hey, it's okay to, you know, cheat on your wife. I don't think that's the case. So my point is simply that you know, they uphold that those are prohibited and that idolatry is prohibited. Those are pretty commonsensical, I think. Jeff has this look like he has a question or a comment. But with that, I'm looking at the time. It's 7:37. That's kind of the ending of the apostolic era. We will... progress now. Next week to 90 AD, we'll talk more about Papias and Polycarp and all sorts of other guys, stuff that's going on. We'll hit it in about two sessions. I think that's that.